Let's open our Bibles together this morning to 1 Corinthians. We'll be in chapter 13. 1 Corinthians, chapter 13, perhaps one of the most famous passages in all of God's Word. 1 Corinthians, chapter 13. We've been in a study for the past many weeks on the subject of what the Holy Spirit does in and through us as Christians. When you give your life to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit regenerates, and it is a miracle. But there's more to it than just that. He also draws us together, makes us a family, and gives to us things to do, ways to serve Him, ways in which, by His grace, He lives through us to other people. We call it giftedness. That's what the Bible word is, giftedness. The manifestation of God's Holy Spirit through us, the miracle of His using us for His glory and for His kingdom. We get this morning into a passage in chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians, which is the most important aspect of giftedness, and we saved it to last because it sort of is the anchor position. And as we move through this, it needs to be remembered that 1 Corinthians 13 is nestled not in a passage essentially about love, but in a passage about giftedness, about body life, about getting along. 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter, the love passage, as we've seen, is a chapter often taken out of its context. And that's, in a sense, that's fine because it does function wonderfully even standing alone. But we must see that it was originally a diamond in a setting about giftedness, about serving each other, and specifically in a setting in which the Corinthian assembly was not serving each other well. A setting of corrective teaching is what's going on here. And it's in that context that Paul deals with this single most important aspect of mutuality and service. Love. The Greek word agape. I'm not going to go into a lengthy definition of it. We'll see as we go. Chapter 13, the first seven verses give us both the supremacy of love and the shape of love, how it's supposed to take shape in living. But the context is that Paul has just finished chapter 12, in which his main point has been diversity. You are all very different, the Holy Spirit says. Every single person is unique, and everyone has a unique contribution to what the Lord is doing in the world. Every one of His children has a unique contribution to what the Lord is doing. And so Paul's emphasis in chapter 12 is very clearly, let other people be who they are and serve the Lord. You be who you are and serve the Lord. Diversity in unity. That's the bottom line of chapter 12. And he picks up on the thought, especially In the group context, the thought of mutual encouragement in chapter 14. But in between these two chapters, there's this parenthesis about love. Because as soon as he gets to the end of chapter 12, where he says, but earnestly desire the greater gifts, meaning those gifts which are more profitable for most people in a group setting. That's what he means by greater at the time. He means more useful at the time. As soon as he says that, a thought pops into his mind. And it is that he must remind them of the undergirding of all giftedness. He must remind them of the seedbed of all ministry. He's got to remind these Corinthians who don't get along very well that there's something even more important than what gift you have. Something infinitely more important than how important you think you are. And that something is agape, love. And that's why he puts this little parenthesis in here. And that's why in the end of chapter 12, the thought can actually be taken directly from chapter 12 and on into chapter 14 with no violation of the text. Because chapter 13 is sort of it's not an afterthought, but it is a parenthesis. And it's a very important parenthesis. He gets to this particular moment. There's diversity. You got to get along. And then he says, and that reminds me, there's something even more important than giftedness that you need to know. that you need to understand. And it is this that we're going to spend our time on this morning. Now, last week we looked at essentially verses 8 to 13 of chapter 13. And this morning we'll spend most of our time in the first seven verses, the most famous section of the passage. Let's begin by just reading through it. I'll read down through verse 13. Read along with me if you would, please. Paul has just said, I will, verse 31 of chapter 12, I want to show you a still more excellent way, a road that is even better, something more important that you should know. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have the gift of prophecy, and I know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I deliver my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind, and it's not jealous. Love does not brag. It's not arrogant. It doesn't act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. It is not provoked. It does not take into account a wrong suffered. It does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but it rejoices with the truth. It bears all things and believes all things and hopes all things and endures all things. And love never fails. But if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. And if there are tongues, they will cease. And if there is knowledge, it will be done away, because now we know in part, and we prophesy in part. There's a sort of a partialness about what we're doing now. It's not complete, but he says in verse 10, but when the perfect comes, the complete comes, the partial will be done away. When I was a child, I used to speak as a child and think as a child and reason as a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. Now we see in a mirror dimly, a poor reflection, according to the NIV, poor reflection. But then we will see face to face. Now we know partially. But then we shall know fully, just as I have been fully known. But now abide faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Then he goes on in chapter 14, verse 1, pursue love, pursue it, work at it, go for it, pursue love, but earnestly desire also spiritual giftedness, but especially that you may prophesy. Now, we went into that a couple of weeks ago, and the emphasis there is do something intelligible for the body when you're in a group. And so you can see how his thought flows from chapter 12 through chapter 13, then back to his main topic of the local church there at Corinth in chapter 14. Now, let's go back and go a little bit more slowly through this passage, the first seven verses. Remember, verses 8 to 13 just speak of the planned obsolescence of giftedness in general. There's going to come a time at the second coming when giftedness, the way we know it today, simply won't be necessary. And we discussed that last week. But now I want to go slowly through the first seven verses. And I'll tell you why we want to go slowly. It's because these are so familiar. The more familiar a passage is, the more careful you must be not to just blast through it. Many of you, as mature Christians, have memorized 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 1 through 7. Or at least verses 4 through 7. And so we kind of just, you know, click right through it. I mean, it's just automatic for us. We get finished rattling off. They just come right off our tongue, you know. We rattle them off, and then on our way home, we yell at each other. You know? That very evening, we get in some big hullabaloo, big, big fight. And here we've memorized this. Kind of makes you wonder, doesn't it? So we got to go slow. We got to look carefully into what it says. The first three verses give us the supremacy. And what Paul is saying is, love is supreme in the Christian community above giftedness and power and sacrifice. And we're going to go slowly through that. But that's his essence there in these first three verses. Love is supreme. Now, the Corinthians thought giftedness was supreme. Paul says, no, love is supreme. It's the heart of everything. And so it's kind of corrective here. Look what he says. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I've become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Do you remember the gong show? How many of you remember the gong show? Remember that? I mean, that was an award-winningly dumb show in a medium that specializes in stupidity. I mean, television is dumb. Generally, this was dumb among the dumb. But it does illustrate something. They'd take out that hammer and they'd whack that gong. Kabong! And it was a big joke. And everybody'd laugh. Just noise. And that's exactly what Paul is saying. Just noise. If I speak in tongues of everybody, that's the idea. Now remember that the Corinthians saw tongues as the quintessential gift. The Corinthians saw tongues as the most important gift, the sine qua non of spirituality, the essence of spirituality. That's the way they saw it. And so Paul starts with this one and he says, look, I don't care if I had every tongue ever imaginable on earth or in heaven, if I even had the tongues of angels. It doesn't matter if I don't have love. It doesn't matter. And his point here is that love is supreme over giftedness. Love for one another is more important than giftedness. And I submit to you that we don't believe that. I really don't think we do believe it. I don't think the Christian community in general believes much of the New Testament. It's my personal opinion. And that includes me. We read over it and we do lip service to it. But let me ask you this. If you know a person that is extremely gifted, I mean big time gifted, do you care very much whether they really love people? I mean, if they really get things done, baby, they get things done. Do you care very much? Is anybody going to ask them, but do you love people? Is anybody going to ask them that? Probably not. Especially not if the real issue at stake is getting things done. You're going to get the biggest gift and you're going to kind of say, well, we can work on the love issue later. Let's get things done now. You see how pragmatic we get? Pragmatism often can be the enemy of maturity in Christ. Now, I don't think that really and truly we as Christians understand entirely what Paul is saying here. This is a very radical statement to a group of people who really wanted giftedness, and he never says it's wrong to want giftedness. He never says it's wrong to pursue spiritual things. But what he does say is wrong is to do it without love. He says, if you do it without love, you're just noise, just noise. And incidentally, he is not saying that the gift of tongues includes necessarily angelic languages. That's not the point of his passage. It may or may not. That is not the point. Some people have gone here and said, well, see, this means angelic languages. No, it doesn't. Paul is making a radical statement, and all he's saying is, I don't care if I had every language, including angelic ones. That's all he's saying. He's using it as hyperbole, overstating the case on purpose. Don't read too much in or try and pull too much out of a passage. Okay? All he's saying is, without love, I'm a noisemaker, and love is supreme over all giftedness, and he uses as the quintessential example of giftedness, tongues, which was the biggie at Corinth, and is the biggie for a great many people today. Now, when we see clanging cymbal, or sounding brass, gong, we think just of noise. But you know the second phrase there, clashing cymbal, clanging cymbal. Do you know what that would have meant to a first century person from Corinth? Do you know what that would have meant to them? In the pagan religion, in the worship of Cybele, which was a nature goddess, they used what they called clashing cymbals as aspects of their worship. And the Corinthians, it would not have been lost on them that Paul uses this phrase. And what he's saying is, in essence, it's kind of like paganism, pagan noisemaking. I mean, he's sticking them here. Love is supreme over all giftedness, and without it, giftedness by itself is no better than paganism. Boy, that's pretty heavy. Then he goes on, love is supreme over power, and He mentions three more gifts here, but I'm emphasizing the power of them because they are impressive gifts. Verse 2, if I have the gift of prophecy and I know all mysteries and all knowledge, the gift of prophecy, powerful gift. knowing all mysteries, having all knowledge. Don't you want all knowledge? Isn't that what humans are after? If they could take a pill that would give them all knowledge. Knowledge is power. How many times have you heard that? And it's true. This is power. Power in the hands of humans. And what Paul is saying here is, love is supreme over power. It's more important to God than power. He says, if I have prophecy and I have not just a little knowledge, not just occasional knowledge, I got it all knowledge, and I know everything, all mysteries, and I have all faith so as to remove mountains, miracle-working faith, but I don't have love, I am nothing. Again, I submit to you that we don't believe that. We don't believe that. Now, come on. If a person came to the Rogue Valley and said to Mount McLaughlin, be moved. And it was. And we're not talking an inch or two. Say he moved it or she moved it to Brookings. So that they didn't just go up and measure it to see if it had moved. Everybody saw and the media was there. Be moved to Brookings. And Brookings, everybody's cheering, you know, and Dan Rather is here, and the helicopters are all around, and everybody is up in arms, and wow, no one's ever done this before. You tell me, would we be impressed? Baby, we'd be impressed. Would anybody ask, yes, but do they have love? Would anybody ask that, and if they did, what would the crowd say? Boo! Who cares if they have love? They move mountains. God says, I care. Don't give me this mountain-moving stuff. I don't care what you've done. If there is no agape, Paul says, I am nothing. Sometimes I wonder, when the angels look at us, and we are so impressed by stuff about which heaven is not impressed at all, I wonder if the angels don't look at us like we look at little children and say, they're so easily impressed. They're just so easy. You know, small things for small minds. Huh? Paul says, you want to know what God cares about? We care about power, and we scramble for it. We compete for it. And God says, look, take an example from me, team. Take an example from me. Do I care about this, what you're caring about? For yourself? No. He says, without love, Paul says, without love, no matter what else I've done, I am nothing. In the evaluation of eternity. That's serious. Love is supreme over giftedness and over power. It's also supreme over sacrifice. Look at verse 3. If I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I deliver my body to be burned, but I don't have love, it profits me nothing. Now, interesting. Look at what he says. It profits me zero. Zip. Greek word. Zip. It profits me nothing. I get no benefit, no points, so to speak. This is very hard for us to deal with, because if a person gives away everything they own, we tend to, I mean, who has a right? Who in the world has a right to criticize a person who gives away everything? And who even becomes a martyr? Which one of us would be nuts enough to get up in front of other people and say, I don't think they're loving. I don't think that's worth anything. Mother Teresa? Look at Mother Teresa. I have no idea if she has love or not. I assume she does. But who would criticize a person on the basis of a heart attitude when they see such sacrificial actions? No human being in their right mind. But God would. Because God sees deeper than the actions. You know, Ananias and Sapphira did this. Remember Ananias and Sapphira, Acts chapter 5. Remember that? They saw Barnabas give up a big chunk of land, sold the land, gave the money. And everybody said, that's wonderful. And Ananias and Sapphira thought, we want people to say that's wonderful about us. Of course, we'd rather not give away all the land, but we would really like to have people say nice things about us. And so that's what they did. They cheated on it. You know, they let on that they were given it all when they weren't, for the purpose of it being thought that they'd made big sacrifices. And the Lord killed him. Which was a lesson to all of us, I suppose. And if he were continuing to do that, we probably wouldn't make it through the first year of our Christian life. I'm glad that that one lesson is sufficing forever, you know. But it's a time-honored tradition to let on that you're more spiritual and more sacrificial than you really are. This is true for all of us. See, the Lord does look at the heart. And even over sacrifice, agape, real love for real people, is supreme in the Spirit's mind. And you see how easy it is for us to fall into all the other traps? All the stuff we can see instead of realizing God looks on the heart, which He says over and over and over again, but we forget it. Agape is supreme. Interesting, a couple of things I want to mention. First of all, it's amazing to me that the ability to do all these things is possible and yet still be loveless. That amazes me. That God would allow us to do these things and even do them effectively, to preach effectively, to give effectively, to minister with great power and yet have no agape is possible. It is possible. That very fact is shocking to many of us, but it is, or He wouldn't mention it. It's interesting, too, that He doesn't say no one else benefits from what you've done if you do it from the wrong attitude. Do you hear what I said? He doesn't say no one else benefits because your attitude stinks. He says you don't benefit because your attitude stinks. Other people may still benefit greatly from your ministry. People get saved because the gospel is true. People repent, they give their life to Jesus because the gospel is true, really is the power of God to salvation, even if a frog says it. So when a minister says, well, look at the power of my ministry. Everybody's getting saved. I must be doing everything right. Not necessarily. Not necessarily. You can give everything away. The person that receives what you've given is still blessed. They give glory to God. Great, wonderful things happen to them, but not to you. If indeed, in the heart, there is no love. And that's an interesting distinction that we need to make. And what I'm saying is, don't stop being loving. It's still the right thing to do. Just check out the motives. Don't stop being gifted. Don't stop serving Jesus. Just check out the motives. Some people would say, well, oh, I feel so bad now. I wonder about my motives. I guess I'll stop serving. Oh, wait a minute. Paul never says that. Paul says, just check the motives. Go back and do a reality check from time to time. Supremacy of love. That's his point here. And boy, the Corinthians needed it so much. They were so into giftedness and power and even sacrifice. And yet they were doing it for all the wrong reasons. Tremendous amount of pride, schism, backbiting, gossip, constant carnality under the name of spirituality. And Paul says, enough of this hypocrisy, he says. Agape is supreme. So do a reality check. Now he gives us the shape. The supremacy is clear. The shape of love is in verses 4 through 7. And let me tell you where we're going to go with this. There are two positive statements that he makes. And then he makes 8 negative statements. And we learn a lot more, I think, sometimes from the negatives. He says, love is this and this, 2 positive things. And then he says, but it's not this and it's not this and it's not. And he goes through 8 things. And then he ends it by giving 4 kind of staccato, it's always this, it's always this, it's always this, and it's always this. And it comes to a crescendo. This is a beautiful piece of literature. He just didn't scratch this out on the back of a napkin. This is beautifully balanced, and it has rhetorical beauty to it. It has drama in it, the way it's originally stated. And we need to see the drama. There's a balancing that's going on here. It's very, very powerful. Let's begin in verse 4. He says, love is patient. Now, what this word means, the Greek word means long, actually the King James gets it right, long-suffering, long-mindedness. Thumos is the emotions, and macro, we get our word macro from the Greek word macro, means big, long, long emotioning, okay? Macrothumia, that's the Greek word. Patience, we call it. What it means is a person who can stand a little emotional stretching without snapping and getting angry. That's what it means. And it has specifically to do with people. And when you translate it into relationships, it means forbearing, putting up with other people's problems over a long period of time, especially people who grate against you and you don't like them. Paul says, you want to minister, you want to serve, you want giftedness. Here's lesson number one. You will never find a place on the earth that people don't grate against you. Ever. You will never find an opportunity to serve in which nobody ever bugs you. So love needs to be understood as something in which patience is essential. It is not the absence of frustration, it is the presence of restraint. Don't wait until you're not frustrated before you learn to serve. Instead, say, Lord, give me restraint. Give me the ability to bite my tongue when I want to stick it out. Okay? Like when I'm driving. Actually, you know, when someone pulls in, they do things. People get licenses out of grab bags. They're out there. They're danger. They're danger to society. And you see them, and you get so angry. Now, okay, that frustration is a reality, but the presence of restraint is patience. And that is the essential aspect of what the Holy Spirit calls love. And the way that fits into ministry is frustrating. Ministry is frustrating. You're serving other people and you're going to come in contact with folks about which the Holy Spirit says, forbear. You mean put up with them? Yes, to put it bluntly. You mean have patience with the fact that they always rub me wrong? They try to rub me wrong. Lord, they are purposely bugging me. Can't you like open the earth? Justice actually demands fire from heaven on some people, Lord. You won't minister long in giftedness in the Holy Spirit if you don't have this one down. The first thing he says is that love is patient, and it is. Now, this is sort of an internal thing, patience, but there's the other half of it is kindness, and kindness is very external. It's the second thing he says, love is kind. Active mercy is the idea. It's friendly, gentle, actively compassionate. Friendly, gentle, actively compassionate. No big mystical thing here. This is daily living. Friendly, gentle, actively compassionate. That's kindness. He says that's the way love is. And that's what you need if you want to minister in the Spirit. You want to minister in the Holy Spirit? You want to serve other people in the name of Christ? He says, then you must have kindness. Kindness shows. Kindness is not just a feeling. In fact, it's not a feeling at all. Kindness shows. Patience sometimes is internal, and you just don't say anything. So it shows kind of passively. But kindness is an active thing. Kindness is the way you treat each other, the way you speak to another person or about them. Anybody in food service to the public? Ever been a waitress or a waiter? Ever served the public on a regular basis? Then you know how rude the public can be. The theology of America really is that the customer is always right. Even when they're wrong, they're right. That's the theology of commercialism. And we have absorbed it. We believe it. We actually believe that. It's just garbage. It is just garbage. This is not true at all. It's absolute untruth. But we've absorbed it. The customer is always right. It's a big, fat lie. Customer's wrong at least 50% of the time, but you just never let on. If you want their business, you make them think they're right, right? Okay, well, if you've served the public or you've been in ministry, you know that people can be very rude. You know what kindness is? Kindness is when they don't deserve you to speak nicely to them and you do anyway. Kindness is when they've cut you off and you are still polite to them. Kindness is when you give mercy when wrath is deserved. And perhaps even expected. If you work with the public and a kind individual comes along, they shine. They shine. If you serve in the public and someone says please and thank you, and they mean it, they look into your eyes and say thank you. That makes a difference. You may get one or two customers like that in a day, maybe, or maybe in a week. That's kindness. You know that functions in the body of Christ, just actually speaking to each other kindly, mercifully, active compassion. Okay, these are the two positive statements. Love is patient and it is kind, and all giftedness must function this way. All giftedness. There's no excuse for any gift, no matter how powerful, if it doesn't have patience and kindness. Now, let's look at the eight negatives. And here we get the other side of the picture and really a much clearer view by looking at these. And I'll go through them relatively quickly. Not jealous. Love itself is not jealous. It doesn't have rivalry and competition. It doesn't believe that competition is a necessarily good thing. Ooh, it's very un-American. We actually believe that competition is a good thing. I defy you to find that anywhere in God's thinking. I defy you to see where in the Scripture it says competition is a good thing. Or wherever God says, well, the way to really achieve excellence is to compete. Where does he say that? He doesn't say it anywhere. This is part of our cultural folk religion that we live in this country and in the West. Forgive me, folks, for taking a pot shot at something so honored as the Olympics, but let's think. And I watch the Olympics and I enjoy them. And I like watching excellent athletes, and I know that competition is very much a part of that. But I don't like watching little girls see their whole life dissolve in front of them because of one mistake. And being raised in a culture that tells you that your life rises or falls by whether or not you wear a medal that by its very definition only one individual can have, which makes everyone else in the entire universe a loser. Now think, we have been raised with rivalry. We have been raised with competition. It is not an unqualified good. There are times when if it is kept in check and done as a game, it can be fun. But folks, I submit to you, we don't live that way normally. Our definition of what is good is if it's better than someone else. We don't really believe we're really any good until someone says someone else is worse. Think about it, really. Now, this is not agape. This is not love, and this is not body life. And a church or an individual Christian who lives this way will not serve in the Spirit. And the Corinthians were this way. Paul says, no! Stop it! It's not jealous. Love does not boast. You ever know a person who's just kind of a legend in their own mind? And it doesn't take long before you hear it. You just talk to them for a little while. And you know that the star of their show is them. I mean, in their mind, they are the star of the universe, and it doesn't take long to figure it out. That's boasting, and the Greek word means windbag. It's a windbag. That is not the way love is. Love is simply not concerned with self and pride. That's the third one. It isn't proud, arrogant, puffed up is the Greek word. A pufferfish. You ever seen a picture of a pufferfish? You know, they're just skinny little dumb fish, but when they get scared, they puff up and they look so impressive. That's the way we are. We go out in public, we puff up. And our world takes pictures of us when we're all puffed up. And then we go back home and, you know? But that isn't love. And when we're gathered together as Christians and when we relate to one another as Christians, we better not puff up ourselves. It isn't proud. It doesn't act shamefully, disgracefully, unbecomingly, the New American Standard renders it. NIV renders this, it isn't rude, and I like that. But it means more than rude. It means at least rude, but it also means more than rude. I don't care how gifted you are, my friend. If you're rude, you're a bad testimony. Let me just be real blunt about it. Don't be rude. Don't be rude. Don't be ungracious. That's just what this means. Don't do things that are an insult to other people and just brush it off as though, well, I'm anointed. You know, I'm anointed. You got to put up with this. I mean, this is the price of excellence. It's hard to be humble when you're this good. It's hogwash. It's just hogwash. There is a lot more to the Christian life than just being gracious and kind. But there is never less to the Christian life than being gracious and kind and polite. Don't be rude. A true account of a well-known executive of a well-known parachurch organization, Christian leader serving the body of Christ, who in private life was personally extremely rude. Rude with his board to the point of profanity. Profanity against his own board of directors and the people that he worked with. Christian man. When asked about this later, the board members who had put up with this for a long time were asked, why did you put up with this? And they said, well, he was so powerfully used in public, we just figured it was okay. Just got to put up with it. Wrong. The Holy Spirit doesn't say to put up with it. The Holy Spirit says to this guy, sit down and be quiet and get a life. Yeah, okay. If you're rude and discourteous to people, you're not a good witness. Let's face it. I don't care how anointed, gifted, powerful, sacrificial you are. This is real simple, isn't it? This is not very complicated. He goes on. It doesn't act shamefully. It doesn't seek its own, isn't self-seeking, doesn't see the self as the focal point of life. Well, this is very different than the world. You'll never get encouragement in this direction from the world. There's a whole magazine called Self Magazine. I was amazed at that. You know, it's right there. You read them, these little impulse magazines, when you're standing down there at Food for Less or wherever. And it's self, big, bold letters, self. I thought, this is perfect. This is perfect for our culture. In heaven, there are no magazines called self. Okay? Amen. And in the Christian community, my friends, the self isn't really the first issue. Love doesn't seek itself. It isn't easily angered, doesn't have a hair trigger. We get our word paroxysm, which is a violent outburst, that's a paroxysm, from the Greek word here. Isn't provoked. It has a long fuse. How long is your fuse? This is a true story. In Bellevue, Washington, I came across this story a little while ago, and I've been dying to tell you, just looking for the opportunity. There was a guy who was driving a car, I kid you not, on one of the freeways in Washington, which up around Bellevue and Seattle area, it's really, really crowded and very stressful and all that stuff. And so they're out there on the freeway, and his car conks out. And apparently, it was just the end of a bad day for this guy. He got out of his car, pulled out a tire iron, and beat his car. He trashed all the windows. And then he threw the tire iron into the car, pulled out a pistol, and emptied the entire clip into his car. Then he reloaded the pistol and emptied another clip into the car. By that time, the police were on the scene. I'm not kidding you. The chief of police said, autocide. This man, that's what he said. This man killed his car. They had to pull him off this car. The chief of police said that the man was rational. You can call that right. He was rational, and he was not drunk, but he was very perturbed. I'd say a small anger problem. I'd want to talk to his wife if he still had one. I'd like to know who he works with, you know. What does this guy do? Little anger. Little anger here. Now, Paul says, this isn't love. When anger explodes, you have this volcanic anger. He says, this is not spirit-filled living. I don't care if you speak in tongues 12 hours a day. I don't care if you move mountains. You blow up like this for no reason. You don't apologize. You don't see it as a problem. You don't pray about it. You're not living in the Spirit, he says. Not computing injuries. No record of wrong. Not keeping track. That's my own translation, is not computing injuries. And that really is a good translation of it. The Greek word there means to keep track like an accountant. And we have these little ticker tapes in our minds, you know. And there's some people that when they make us mad, it goes on record, doesn't it? Now, come on, don't look at me like you're all so innocent about this. We know that there are some people, not all, just some, but some very important ones that make us mad regularly, and it goes on record. What's the total today? Oh, boy, they're really bad. And then some relatively minor thing happens, and kaboom. See? Now, what Paul says is, you don't do that. You don't keep a ticker tape. You wipe it. But that's not fair. They really are adding up. Isn't that the way we think? They really are adding up all this bad stuff. That person's a jerk. They prove it more every single day. And Paul says, I don't care. You clean their slate. You don't have to tolerate every single behavior that comes your way. but you must live in such a way that you are not keeping track all the time. We won't turn there because there's not enough time. But in Leviticus 19:17, jot that down and look it up when you get home today. When you get home today, Leviticus 19:17 says, you will not, and this is a law, you will not, in the old covenant, keep a grudge, hold a grudge against a brother. You will not hold a grudge against any brother in the kingdom. Well, that's pretty heavy. He makes it a law in the old covenant. You know, Clara Barton was the founder of the American Red Cross. And any public person gets pretty well thrashed by other people sooner or later. And she had been done dirt by someone else. And later, sometime later, one of her co-workers said, well, you remember so-and-so, they did such-and-so to you. And Miss Barton said, no, I don't remember that. And they said, oh, yeah, you remember, this is what they did. And they repeated what they... Great service, by the way, to remind somebody of someone else's evil. So many people with that gift, huh? Anyway, Miss Barton said something very interesting at that point. She said, no, I distinctly remember forgetting that. Isn't that good? That is it. That is not computing injuries. That is not adding everything up. This is why marriages fall apart. When they fall apart, very often, it is because the computing of injuries has begun somewhere along the line, and the weight of debt is so heavy that the person cannot wipe the debt free long enough to let friendship rebuild. Paul says that's not love. Doesn't rejoice in evil, but rejoices with the truth. You want to know what's interesting here? Is that it says doesn't rejoice with evil, isn't glad about evil, but rejoices with truth. Now, don't you think it should say doesn't rejoice with evil, but rejoices with the good? Doesn't say that. Doesn't rejoice in evil, but rejoices with truth. He makes a distinction between truth and evil rather than between good and evil. And this is a reminder that we live in truth, and truth will produce what is good. See, evil is always has something to do with lying, always has something to do with untruth. And so he says, rejoices with the truth. And there's a real sense of discernment in love. There's an understanding of what is bad and what versus what is true. You want to know how we most commonly in the church rejoice in evil? Gossip. Gossip is how we most commonly rejoice in evil, especially the really juicy stuff. The really juicy stuff. Very rarely do you hear people say, do you hear what good thing so-and-so did for so-and-so? Do you hear that, you know, that couple, they treat each other so nicely. Their marriage is so strong. You never hear that kind of stuff. What you hear is, do you hear about so-and-so did such and such? And we go, ooh, tell me more. No, please, please don't stop. Please, don't stop. I'll give you half an hour to stop telling me about this. You know, the ears just kind of wrap around it. It's so juicy. And what's happening at that point very often is a rejoicing in evil. And most of the stuff is not true. It's grossly exaggerated. And I think that's why Paul says, but rejoices in truth. Rejoices in truth. A person who loves, loves truth, speaks truth, lives truth, even hard truth, but it's truth. And that produces good. Now, we looked at those eight things. Let's look at the always statements. It bears all things. Now, this is, he climaxes the passage with this. It bears everything, believes everything, hopes everything, and endures everything. This is hyperbole again. This is, he's exaggerating, it's true, but he's making the case for real love. And what he's saying is real love bends over backwards, wanting to protect and strengthen, wanting to believe the best, wanting to pursue unity and love. That's what he just kind of overwhelms Paul. And in the original, it's boom, 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 boom. It's always this way, always this way, always this way, always this way. Very dramatic. Very powerful in Paul's mind. And so the Corinthians needed this because they weren't this way at all. They weren't putting up with anything. He ends with a word, endures, which is a synonym for the very first word he started with, patient. He ends with a word which is a synonym, the ability to bear up over a long period of time with other people's problems. You see, it's a kind of a package he puts together here about the shape of love. Bottom line, folks, you want gifts, you want service, you want to be powerful for God, let it grow out of this. I want to make three observations that will hopefully clear up some misunderstandings that many people have about love, and then we'll close this morning. First is this, obviously in the passage. Love is fruit rather than a gift. Many people think of love, agape love, as a gift. Well, in a sort of a sense it is, but it's never called a gift. It's called a fruit, which means that it's what grows naturally when the Holy Spirit is at work. Love grows naturally when the Holy Spirit is at work. Love alone is the sin qua non of Christianity. Love alone is the sin qua non of the Spirit's work. You know what sin qua non means? It's a Latin phrase. It's a legal term. It means without which none. The sin qua non of an idea is the essential part of it without which you don't have the idea. Okay? So when we use the phrase sin qua non, that's what we mean. And Paul says to the Corinthians, who thought tongues was the sin qua non of spirituality, he says, no, agape is the sin qua non of spirituality. No matter what your style of worship is, no matter what your position on giftedness is, if we don't have agape, that's a guarantee that the Holy Spirit is not at work among those people. It is the sin qua non. It is the universal because it's fruit, not a gift. Everywhere the Spirit works, everywhere the Spirit works, you will find agape. And the more agape you find, the more powerful is the Spirit working there. And I don't care who is emphasizing which other gifts. Okay? I don't care how big or small the group may be. Wherever you find the Lordship of Christ and agape, you have the Holy Spirit's work. And that's Paul's point. Because love is fruit. It is not a gift. It happens naturally because the Spirit bears it universally. It is the one universal mark of the Spirit. Why do churches have doctrinal statements that include certain aspects of giftedness? Some churches have a rule against speaking in tongues, for instance. Other churches have a rule against not speaking in tongues, for all practical purposes. I've never yet seen a doctrinal statement in which it says, we have a rule here about love. We love each other here. If you don't want to love each other, then this is not the place for you. Who has those kind of rules? Nobody. We got rules against smoking. I mean, the Christian community does. We don't hear. But in evangelicalism, smoking, drinking, going to movies, dances, whatever, playing cards, you know, there's all these rules. But rarely will you see a rule against gossip. Rarely will you, in fact, people choose up teams and compete in gossip. Folks, when are we going to get the point as individuals to think the way God thinks instead of the way it is natural for us to think? Love is the sin qua non of the Spirit's work. Second point, by way of clarification, love is selfless rather than spineless. It's selfless, not spineless. There's real discernment in love because remember in verse 6, Paul said, love doesn't rejoice with evil. That means it is capable of discerning it. It sees it for what it is. It rejoices with the truth. That means love tells the truth. Now, here we have an important point. We have backbone. We have nerve here. We have strength. People read this, they say, well, it's just spineless. I'm going to be a doormat if I live this way. No, you won't. You'll be strong. Somebody's got to be strong enough to say, you can insult me and I will not insult you back. Somebody's got to be strong enough to say, I'll take the heat without retaliating. Somebody's got to do what Jesus did. Or there's not going to be any fellowship for any length of time. This is not spineless. This is simply selfless. And that shows tremendous discernment. It shows tremendous strength. It's got to be there for marriage, family, body life in the community, and witness to the world. This is the reality. Love is selfless rather than spineless. Third point, love is a deed rather than a theory. Love is a deed rather than a theory. It's a decision, not a feeling. Now, agape love, I didn't go into the Greek words for love, agape, phileo, eros, and another one. But agape is essentially a decision to do what's right for someone else. It is not a feeling. It's a grave error for us to think in terms of love being primarily a feeling, because then we don't feel loving. We stop acting loving. You know, there are 15 verbs in four verses here. 15 verbs. You remember your grammar from school? What's a verb? It's an action word. There's not a word in here about theoretical love. All of these descriptions have to do with actions. Love is an activity that you do whether you feel like it or not. And the grave danger is for us to sit around until we start feeling warm and fuzzy and then act that way to another person. Wrong. We act that way because Jesus told us to, and we let the feelings follow, and they will. They will follow. Try it. Again, in marriage, try it in marriage. Try doing something kind when wrath is deserved. It is very hard to really hate somebody you just did a favor for. It's true. Think of the people you hate. They're not that far away. You probably got some in your mind right now. Think of somebody you're really mad at and think, now what could I do that would just blow their mind in the way of kindness? It would just knock them on their feet. We've been pulling against each other like a tug of war, got the rope between us. What about if all of a sudden I push instead of pull? Blink. And it changes the entire dynamic of the relationship. You won't go on hating somebody that you're treating with love. You will go on hating somebody that you have simply stopped treating lovingly. And that will produce hatred in them as well. And becomes a vicious cycle. That's why all of these action words. Because love is a deed, it is not a theory. It's a way of living. It's practical. It's not theoretical. It's a decision. Well, our time is gone. Let me give a piece of advice. You can close your Bible, and we'll close with this. One only piece of advice. You know, we talked about giftedness, and this passage is centered on and sits in a little pocket of giftedness here. And a lot of times our prayer is, Lord, show me my gift. Show me my gift so that I can do it. Just show me my gift, Lord, so I'll know where to fit in. And that's not a bad prayer, but I suggest an alternative prayer. Lord, show me how best to love the people around me in practical ways. Show me how best to love the people around me in practical ways. And then, as he answers that prayer, I'll bet you'll see giftedness grow. I'll bet you'll see areas of skill and purpose and ministry that you never thought of before. Show me how to love practically, Lord, and help me to do it. Giftedness will follow. Because love is the essence of it.